The outstanding word that summarizes all that's involved in the death of Christ is the word Calvary. Of all the great geographical names associated with Christ in the Gospels, like Bethlehem, Nazareth, Caesarea Philippi, there is no name that stands any higher than the name Calvary. It's greater than anything we can say about it. The truth that we speak about it is bigger than what we can say. It involves the central figure of history, that being Jesus Christ. It involves the central fact about him, that being his death. And that's what this series has been on, the indicators, the pointers in the Gospels and the New Testament that take us to this most important of all deeds ever accomplished. Christ's death was the best and worst thing that ever happened. It was the best because it was the greatest outpouring of love, the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever known. It was the worst because it was the crime of crimes, the putting to death of the Son of God, the putting to death of the innocent. And tonight, I'd like to try to unpack this study using 3 points, begin talking about the Calvary principle, and then talking about Calvary predicted, and concluding with Calvary's power. So let's start talking about the Calvary principle. There are 2 critical considerations, I think, that the Gospels point us to, the entire Bible points us to, that were wrapped up in the death of Christ. The first of which is, what happened at Calvary was a sacrifice. R.C. Trench, the great scholar in his book, Jesus Christ, the Delight of All Nations, taken from Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, said that in every age of the world, in every place in the world, there has been found among men, pagan or otherwise, the idea that sacrifice somehow puts men in a better relationship with God or with the gods. The relationship has been affected adversely, and there is this universal belief that sacrifice somehow or other restores that. And that's what the Bible says about Calvary, that it was a sacrificial death that occurred there. Sacrificial deaths are violent deaths. Blood is shed in a sacrifice. Everybody, pagan or not, believes that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's an extraordinary thought about in regard to the death of Christ. The body and blood are not usually separated at death. The body usually retains the blood. But Christ in the Last Supper took bread and said, "This is my body." And then he took the fruit of the vine and said, "This is my blood." He separated the two. Now, I said that the body and blood are not usually separated at death, but if it's a sacrificial death, the body and blood are separated. And in John chapter 19, verse 34, the eyewitness, John the Apostle, says, "I'm telling you what I saw. His side was pierced, and blood and water came out." And I think that is meant to underscore the sacrificial nature of what Christ accomplished. We remember a sacrifice here, a sacrifice that somehow or other puts us in a better relationship with God. The second key consideration about the death of Christ is that it was substitutionary. And to me, this is the more profound and even the tougher concept to wrap my head around. I feel completely inadequate to talk about the substitutionary nature of the death of Christ, and yet I'm going to try to give it a stab here. Here are 6 considerations I would offer. The first is that man was created to be God's fellow, to be God's companion, to be his friend, to even be his confidant. one to whom he would reveal things. God is love. Love seeks a loving response. God wanted a creature capable of returning love to him. To make that possible, God endowed a certain creature with free will. And God warned the creature, don't misuse your free will. Don't act unlovingly. That's the second consideration. God told his creature that he created to love him, that if you act unlovingly, there's going to be some very dire consequences. You're going to die. In the day you eat thereof, you are going to die. And the creature ate. And the wages of sin is death. And the just reward for a violation of love against the Creator is hell. But that leads to a third thought. Everybody here is worthy of hell. Everybody who's ever lived is worthy of hell. Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. If every man received what he deserved, who's going to be God's fellow then? Who's going to be God's companion? Who's going to be his friend? Because they're all in hell. And that realization set up a dilemma for us. You know, in that great play, The Green Pastures, where heaven is viewed through the eyes of a young black child. The sentiment in that play, when God is talking to the angel Gabriel, God says, Gabe, it ain't no easy thing being God. And that's the dilemma. These creatures God created for fellowship broke fellowship. Their sins separated them from him. How's he going to have fellowship with them? And that leads to the fourth consideration. Calvary is the solution to the problem that human sin created. Calvary, in which Christ would take my place, in which Christ would bear my judgment. And Calvary was an arrangement worked out within the Godhead. Calvary was not something that was worked out between God and man. Within the Godhead, what to do about the problem of human sin was worked out. It was worked out before history began. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So God had it all worked out. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Here's the result of it being worked out. Here's what God came up with. Mark 10, verse 45. Christ said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that little preposition for there is significant. It's the same preposition used in Matthew 2, verse 22, when we read that Archelaus reigned instead of his father Herod. Instead of. Christ gave himself to be a ransom instead of us being it. And I don't see the logic in that. I mean, folks, I don't see the rationale. I certainly don't see the justice in the only innocent, totally innocent, perfect man who ever lived, standing in my place, receiving the punishment that was meant for me. I don't understand how it all connects. But that leads to the fifth consideration, and it's this. Somehow or other, you want some theological profundity, I'm going to give it to you. Somehow or other, Christ's death solved the problem. I don't understand how it was solved. God does. That's all. If it's good with God, that Calvary solves the problem. It's good with me. And turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Here's a consequence of Christ being our substitute, of his death being a sacrificial death, of his death being our substitute. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, John Stott said, this is the most startling statement in Romans. I think he's probably right. Romans 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him, now here it is, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I don't know of anything more counterintuitive than to read that God, who is a God of justice, who upholds justice, who calls upon us to be just, justifies the ungodly. Somehow or other, Calvary made that possible. I don't have to expound it. I don't have to explain it. I don't even have to understand it. I've just got to believe it. That's what verse 5 says. If we'll believe in the God who justifies the ungodly, that will be accounted to us for righteousness. And then here's the last consideration, and this is a tough one, especially if you're a legalist. The impulse of love in God is greater than the impulse of justice. Romans 1:14 says that when the Word became flesh, what we saw was one full of grace and truth. And this grace, two verses later, John 1:16, is grace piled on top of grace. That's what we saw in Christ. Grace piled, heaped on top of grace. God is a righteous God. He is a just God. He upholds justice. But the Bible says he justifies the ungodly somehow or other. Calvary enabled that to be because, James 2:13, mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy rejoices over justice. The Greek word there means it shouts louder. Mercy shouts louder, prevails over justice. And folks, that's our only hope. Our only hope is that somehow or other God's worked it out so that we don't get what we deserve. And that's what the gospel tells me Calvary's all about. God worked it out. And so I don't have to bear the consequence of eternal banishment and punishment because of my sins, because of what I did, because at Calvary, somehow or other, it was worked out. Now, as far as Calvary being predicted, the Bible talked about what was going to happen at Calvary from the very beginning. Let me give you just two or three passages from the Old Testament that point us in the direction of what happened at Calvary. Go back to chapter 3 of Genesis. Verse 21, here's the first foreshadowing. It's very faint, but it's there. Man violated the love that God had shown them. And man was afraid, and he went and hid because he said he was naked. God comes looking for him. God confronts him. God pronounces some consequences, but then God does this. God kills two innocent victims, and he takes the hides of these victims to cover the sinners. He wasn't covering their body. I mean, yeah, he was covering their body, but those hides were not to cover their body. The temperature in paradise hadn't dropped as far as I know. He was covering their mind. He was covering their guilt. It was God who took the life of the innocent victims. It was God who provided a covering. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Look what Paul says in verse 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Speaking of God, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He delivered him up. God provided the animals who died. God took the animals' lives. And God provided man a cover. You know who delivered Christ to death? Well, Judas did out of money. Pilate did out of fear. The Jews did out of envy. God did out of love. Because somehow or other, the death of Jesus was necessary for God's justice to be satisfied so that he could grant forgiveness to us. Genesis 22, the picture in the Old Testament is never as great as the reality. There's only faint hints, faint indications that point us in the direction. But the picture in Genesis 22 of Abraham being told to take your son, your only son, your beloved son, your darling son, and offer him as a sacrifice. And there are two thoughts, I think, that are paramount in that story. The first is of a suffering father. The second is of a submissive son. I mean, it had to kill Abraham to be told what he was told. It'd kill me. I know it'd kill you. To take your special, unique son, the son of promise, and to make a three-day journey, and kill him. And folks, it wasn't a little kid that Abraham took to the mountains of Moriah. Most who have looked at it thinks, at the least, Isaac was well up in his teens, maybe around the age of 20. Abraham's 120. I don't think Abraham could have overpowered Isaac if Isaac had been resistant. At some point, we often miss this implication, at some point, the son had to acquiesce, had to agree, had to go along with it, and be that sacrifice. And in their intent, both the suffering father and the submissive son completed the action. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says that. Abraham offered, past tense, in his intention, it happened. A picture of Calvary. Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword. This is God talking. Awake, O sword, smite my fellow. Strike the shepherd. God was the one doing the striking. God was the one doing the killing. Because Christ was our substitute. In John 10, four times, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Christ voluntarily, Isaac voluntarily, Christ voluntarily offered himself. 10 times in the Gospels, the Jews came out to grab Christ. They were going to shut him up. One way or another, they were going to put an end to him. 10 times they came out. Not once were they successful in grabbing him. Christ said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself." The only reason they got him when they got him was not because of Judas's intelligence, you know, his knowing the whereabouts of Christ. They got him because Christ was ready to be gotten. His hour had come. He voluntarily became our substitute. And the Old Testament speaks of that. You know what a watermark is. You know, some publishers, when they publish a book, will emboss something somehow or other into the page so that when you hold it up, look at it through the, see the light behind you, you can see the mark of the publisher. Every page of the Old Testament has got a watermark on it. If you hold it up to the light, what you're going to see is the faint outline of a cross. What you're going to see is a symbol of love on every page. Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment of the law? Love God. Love your neighbor. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the watermark of the Old Testament. Let me talk in conclusion about the power of Calvary. There were some stupendous miracles that occurred in connection with Calvary. Most would say there were five. I would probably say there were six. For the last 3 hours of the six that Christ hung on the cross, the land was covered in darkness. It wasn't twilight. It wasn't light that faded out and then faded back in like at the end of the day and the start of the day. I mean, the switch was thrown and the light went out. And it wasn't an eclipse. Passover occurs at the time of the full moon. You can't have an eclipse when there's a full moon. The 3 hours of darkness reminds me of the 3 days of darkness, the ninth plague on Egypt. Darkness is often pictured in Scripture symbolically as being indicative of a judgment of God. And that sun, that sacrifice, was bearing God's judgment because of what you and I did. And I mean, everybody got afraid when the lights went out. And at the moment Christ died, there was a second miracle. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. That would have been at the time of the evening sacrifice. The priest would have been in there. We really don't know how big that veil was in Herod's temple. I've seen all kinds of numbers. Maybe a typical number would be it was 60 feet high by 30 feet wide. Something along those lines. I've seen the width of the curtain measured anywhere from about an inch to 4 inches. We really don't know, but it was a heavy piece of cloth. It took 300 priests to manipulate it. It's estimated it weighed between 4 and 6 tons. And when Christ died, that curtain that hung there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was ripped from top to bottom. Now, Hebrews 10 is a commentary on that, telling us that the death of Christ opened a new way to God, a living way, a consecrated way by blood. And we can get to God now without going through the law of Moses, without going through the Aaronic priesthood. But I think there was something else significant about the rending of that veil. You might recall from your reading of Exodus and the making of the veil, it was made out of purple, red, and yellow thread. Purple, scarlet, yellow thread. I've got some purple, scarlet, and yellow socks. I love them. I've worn a hole in the heel. I don't know how to repair those things, but it's a pretty mixture of color. But woven into the veil were cherubim. Remember what happened when man violated love and was thrown out of the garden? Cherubim were placed at the entrance with flaming swords, making sure man didn't get back in. When that veil was ripped, Those cherubim who had been guarding the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, they stood aside. And man could go back into God's presence because of the blood of the sacrifice that was shed out there on Calvary's hill. When Christ died, there was an earthquake. It was so severe, rocks split. That doesn't usually happen with earthquakes. Sometimes it does, but not usually. Despite the fact rocks split, the walls of Jerusalem didn't come down. Despite the fact rocks split, the crosses didn't topple over. So far as I know, there was no damage to any house in Jerusalem. Earthquakes are also, like darkness, symbolic of the judgment of God, God shaking a system. And the land shook, but not in the kind of destructive way that earthquakes often inflict. One of the things that resulted from the shaking of the land was that tombs were opened. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew 27. Matthew is the only writer who mentions this. Here's something just astonishing. Matthew 27, let's start with verse 51 and read about what happened right at the time Christ died. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. Graves were opened. That's what Calvary was all about, folks. Grave opening. My grave, your grave. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's what it's all about. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Here was a microcosm. Here was a preview of coming attractions of what Calvary was meant to produce. And I can just imagine the astonishment that had to happen when those saints went into Jerusalem. I don't think these saints were Moses, and I don't think they were Elijah, and I don't think they were Daniel. I don't think there were people nobody had ever seen. I can't remember if I ever said it here or not, but if John the Baptist walked in here right now, said, "Hey, I'm John the Baptist," we'd call 911 and tell him we got some homeless guy who just wandered in off the street. I don't think these were people who were unknown to the residents of Jerusalem. If my dad walked in here right now, if Grandpa walked in, if Ron Moore walked in here right now, that'd get my attention. I'm not surprised when I read in the book of Acts how, after some time passed, a great body of priests were obedient to the truth. I wonder how many priests had been in the temple when that veil rent. Wonder how many people, you know, I used to think that Passover or Pentecost, Acts 2 Pentecost, was a case of cold calling where a crowd of people had come together for a festival, heard the gospel for the first time, and were convinced on the spot. I think the 3 hours of darkness, the rending of the veil, which everybody would have known about by now, the earthquake, the appearance of these saints, I think that crowd had been softened up and was ready for an explanation. What do these things mean? And I want you to look especially, this is what I'm getting to, at verse 54. What was the power of those miracles, the power of those signs? So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Whom do you say that I am?" Peter, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And here a Gentile, who was an eyewitness of these things, who did not go out there already prejudiced in favor of Jesus Christ, said, I've never seen anything like this. Of all the deaths, I've never seen anything like this. This has to be the Son of God here. That's the power of Calvary. It can make believers out of people. And thereby bring people from death to life. And that's what Calvary's all about, life. And we can understand why all of the Gospels, all of the Old Testament, point us toward that great event. Now, next week, I want to thank you again for your kindness in letting me come here and talk. But next week, we're going to conclude by talking about the resurrection. The death of Christ was the greatest event that ever happened. The resurrection was the event that proved the death of Christ was the greatest event that ever happened. You may have heard of Cicero, the Roman orator, lawyer, politician. He was banished from Rome at one point, and they sent him to Thessalonica. Mount Olympus is behind Thessalonica. You've probably heard about Mount Olympus. That's where the Greek gods lived. One day, Cicero climbs Mount Olympus looking for the gods. He went out to find them. You know what he found? Ice and snow. But 3 days after Calvary, some women went looking for a corpse. And you know what they found? A god. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week.